Naomi wants Ruth to do what? Did you just hear? Were you paying attention? It seemed a little strange to me. Are we sure that we read that quite right? Did you notice? All right, now, if you haven't been here with us, I want to update you to where we are a little bit in the book of Ruth. Ruth and Naomi are kind of the main characters that we've been looking at from the beginning of the story. Ruth was, or is, Naomi's daughter-in-law. They went to Moab, and that's actually where they all got connected. One of Naomi's sons married Ruth, and then they had some personal tragedies go on. Naomi's husband died, Ruth's husband died. They ended up going back to Bethlehem, and that's where they are now. The last chapter, in chapter 2, we saw some of the drama unfold because now that they don't have husbands and they don't have a male provider in the home, they didn't quite know where all their sustenance was coming from, where their protection was coming from. So last week and the week before, we were in chapter 2 seeing Ruth go out to the field hoping to find a place where she could gather grain and barley during the harvest time so that they would have some food to eat. And thankfully, by God's plan and by chance, almost, you could say, that's the way the writer of Ruth says it, she came onto a field that's owned by a guy named Boaz, who is a nice guy, a gracious man who provided for her, let her go and gather as much grain as she needed, as much as she could carry. So God has been answering prayers and has been helping her find a way, Ruth and Naomi, during this time. And that's where we left off at chapter 2, basically. There are a lot of good things that have happened, but we're not quite where we need to be yet either. The good news is that they have food, and it seems like Ruth has a place to work on a regular basis so that she and Naomi can be provided for. But this story started off with a family that seemed like they were living in God's blessing and things were going well for them. And then things were turned upside down in disaster. And things have not been made right yet. There's still a great amount of tension here in the book of Ruth because even though they have food to eat, there's still a lot of sadness that's going on. But chapter 3 is the beginning of Naomi's plot to fix that problem. She wants to make sure that the things that have happened to Ruth are going to be rectified, that they're going to be made right in Ruth's life. So Naomi hatches a plot. And that's what we read about in the first couple verses of chapter 3. So let's look back down at that together, the same passage that Ron just read, and let's make sure that you understand what Naomi is saying. This is how Naomi is going to get her a husband, all right? Boaz, he's been a nice guy, but he has not made any romantic advances toward Ruth at this point, very possibly because she would have still been in mourning over the death of her husband, so he would not have felt like it was appropriate to propose to her or to act like he was interested or these kinds of things. So this is Naomi's plan about how to get Boaz to notice you, Ruth, all right? One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, this is in verse 1, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. Now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours." And you remember from the last couple of weeks we've talked about how that meant that he was able to redeem. He was able to be the Goel, the guardian redeemer provided for back earlier in the Old Testament. It says, "Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor." So we've jumped ahead a couple weeks in the story. Last time we heard they were still harvesting barley and wheat at that time, but now all of that is gathered at the threshing floor so that they can go through it and prepare it for storage and get it ready for eating and that kind of thing. So he's going to be winnowing barley on the threshing floor, and she says this, "Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go uncover his feet and lie down." Now, if this is not a recipe for a romantic evening, I don't know what is. Uncover his feet. Yeah, right. What's going on there? "Go uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." Now, a couple of things here about this passage. Number one, where it says, put on your best clothes, that's a little bit of an interpretive gloss by your translators. Most translations actually do that, but it's a little bit questionable as to whether it means best clothes, as in like she's getting dressed up, like she's going out for a night on the town or something like that, or it can just mean the coat that normally goes over your clothes, so that she would have been putting on the outer coat in order to have something to keep warm with during the nighttime. And that's possible, and I think it's probably even a little bit more likely, because the ideas of washing and putting on perfume are some of the ideas that are a sign that a widow is coming out of mourning. So it's not so much that she's going out to be appealing to the eyes to him. She's not going out to romance him as much as she's going to let him know that the time of mourning in my life is now over. So that's why I think it's a little bit more likely, and some scholars think it's a little more likely, that instead of best clothes, it just means outer garment. And get dressed in your cloak or in your outer garment. Then go down to the threshing floor. Now, the threshing floor is where they would gather all the harvest for the year. It would be a big, usually up on a mountain, because the wind would help blow the chaff away as they threw it up in the air. It would normally be in a very rocky area. That way the food wouldn't get dirty. So they could sweep it all up and make sure they didn't lose any. It would usually be away from the town a little bit. So the way that it would work is that there would usually be a group of men out away from town doing all of this work. And a lot of times they would do the work at night so that it wasn't as hot. They could work as late as they needed to and even into the night a little bit. Then they could eat and lay down and sleep out there, and then they could get up and go back to work the next day. Before we moved to Virginia Beach, we lived in a community where there was a lot of farming, and we saw that farmers were out all hours of the night even. We'd come back home at 8, 9, 9:30 at night, sometimes driving back, you know, headlights on and everything, and you'd see out in the field these huge tractors with big rows of headlights out there as they're harvesting, because they need to get as much done as they can as quickly as they can. Probably same kind of thing going on here. They're just trying to get as much work done as they can out away from the city. And you can imagine, I know there are some children here, so I want to talk in some euphemistic language here, but you can imagine that a group of men who may, some of the men during this time were godly men, some of them were not. And in a gathering where there's a group of men staying out away from home at nighttime, there may be some unbiblical type things that would go on. And this could be a gathering place as well, a place that women of a lesser character, possibly involved in certain jobs, might gather to go and try to get some barley and some food as payment for what they did. So I hope you understand what I'm saying with all that. So this is a little bit of a dangerous plan here, because women of immoral character may have done similar things to what Naomi is telling Ruth to do here. And this is one of the reasons, it's not just strange to tell her to go and uncover his feet. And we, by the way, we don't have any real historical clues about what that meant. That's not like an ancient custom I can give you some insight into. When a woman uncovered a man's feet, this is what it meant. But nobody knows what it means. But I'll give you an idea what I think it means in a minute. But here's what's going on. She is going to go to the place where he's sleeping in the middle of the night. And this is Naomi's plan. And somehow this is supposed to entice Boaz to marry Ruth. Now, that doesn't seem like a very likely outcome, if you ask me. I think there are probably three possible outcomes in this situation. Number one, Ruth does what Naomi says, and it works. And Boaz says, okay, yeah, I'm the Goel. I'm gonna marry you, and you're going to come into my household and under my protection and all those kinds of things. So number one, it could work. But like I said, I don't think that's very likely situation here. Number two is that she could go there and he could wake up and know that she's there and say, what are you doing? I'm not interested in women that do this kind of thing. Go away from me. I don't want to have anything more to do with you, Ruth, which would be a terrible tragedy considering the flow of the book so far, where we've seen, it seems like, the beginnings of a relationship between Ruth and Boaz. So that's not a good option, but that seems a little more likely than the first one. The third option would be that Boaz would see that advance and would act on it, which wouldn't go along with Boaz's character that we've seen so far in the book of Ruth. But it's possible. We see that the men drank a little bit before they went to bed. It's the middle of the night. You know, maybe he doesn't have his guard up against temptation as much as he should. So maybe he gives into the temptation and we're into sin and we're not going a good direction, that option either. So Naomi has gotten here, this plan, and here's my first point up here. This is really what I want you to see out of this passage. Point number one is, you want me to do what? Who came up with this plan? This doesn't seem like a very good idea. You want a man to notice you and marry you? Maybe go out to the field no longer dressed in your morning clothes. Maybe that'll give him a clue. Let's not try this middle of the night thing. But this is Naomi's plan. And Ruth says, okay, I'm going to do what you say. All right? So, unlikely plan. It doesn't seem like it's going to work. Verse 4, when he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do. And I will do whatever you say, Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. So here's how the story goes, verse 7. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. Some of your translations will read a little bit different there. The word can actually mean he shivered, which would make sense, right? You go to sleep outside, your feet, maybe some of your legs are uncovered, you're probably going to get cold. I think that's the point of uncovering his feet here, is to get his attention, to let him know, hey, I'm here. I mean, I had a friend in college, and he told me the weirdest thing. I'd never heard it up until this point. He said, whenever I get hot, when I'm asleep, whenever I'm asleep, I stick one foot out of the covers, and it makes me feel a lot cooler. And I'm like, what in the world? I've never heard of this before. I was like, that can't work. I mean, your whole body is underneath the covers. But he said, you stick one foot out, it makes your whole body cool down. And sure enough, I tried it one time, and he was right. It did work. Some doctors can explain blood flow and how it works. I don't know, but it works. But anyway, your feet come out from under the covers. You want them covered back up. Sometimes if your feet accidentally come out from under the covers at night, you wake up and you want to put them back in. So maybe that's all that's going on here with the uncovering the feet thing, because that's what happens is he wakes up startled, possibly shivering cold because the night has continued to get colder. They're outside. And he wakes up and he's startled because when he looks down to go cover his feet back up, there's a woman down there. And he's like, what in the world? She wasn't there when I fell asleep. I don't know what's going on here. And he says, as we might expect, who are you? He asks. I am your servant Ruth, she said. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family. So you see the plan, even though it's completely unlikely, starting to come together, and it seems like at this point, maybe this is actually going to work against all odds. And that's one of the things that really makes Ruth one of the greatest pieces of literature in all of the Old Testament, is because this, in some ways, the climax of the plot, it seems like this is take it or leave it, all or nothing. We are going all in here in this plot to get Boaz to notice you and propose marriage to you. Go to him in the middle of the night and uncover his feet. This is how we're going to do it. And you're like, if this fails, everything is ruined. But suddenly he asks, who are you? And she says, I'm Ruth, and you're our guardian redeemer. And there's a glimmer of hope. Maybe this is actually going to work. And we love stories like that. Some of you watched some college football yesterday. Hopefully not too much of Virginia Tech ECU. That was a terribly disappointing game. The Bible tells us to think about things that are true and righteous and praiseworthy. Well, the score of that game may be true, but it is neither noble nor praiseworthy to talk about. So we're going to leave that. But you know, one of the things you love about sports is the underdog story. how you have the team that seems like they have no chance of winning. Maybe you caught Boston College beating USC last night. Ninth-ranked team in the country. Nobody thought Boston College had a chance in the world. I didn't. They've looked terrible the last 2 weeks. I didn't think they had a chance in the world. But here they are, third and fourth quarter. They're running the ball. They're scoring touchdowns. It's amazing. How are they doing that? And you want to watch because you want to see the thing that you never thought could happen. It's actually there in front of you, and it's happening. It's exciting. You're like, can that really happen? You know, I think another great example of seeing things that you think are absolutely impossible, you're like, that could never work. And then it actually ends up working, is one of the greatest television shows of the 1980s. Let me tell you a little bit about this TV show and see if you know what I'm talking about. In 1972, a crack commando unit was sent to prison by a military court for a crime they didn't commit. These men promptly escaped from a maximum security stockade to the Los Angeles underground. Today, still wanted by the government, they survive as soldiers of fortune. If you have a problem, if no one else can help, and if you can find them, maybe you can hire the A-Team. Lots of things blowing up. Jeeps flipping over. Hannibal, I love it when a plan comes together. There's Face, Dirk Benedict, then we've got Howling Mad Murdoch. The cast, I hope that many of you know already. And of course, one of my all-time favorite television characters, Mr. T, SBA, Bad Attitude Baracus. The A-Team was on from 1983 to 1987. It was, at some points, the number one show on TV. Mr. T said that during the height of it, he was the number three paid actor on NBC at the time. So whatever that tells you. The A-Team was big, and I was in third grade, and I loved it. So I'm 33 right now. I asked a few people this week if they knew the A-Team. People that were a little bit younger than me, they were like, no, I don't really know much about that. But I know a lot of you realize the greatness that was the A-Team. And you cannot compare the recent movie to the original show. There's just no comparison. Now, there are many great things about the A-Team, no doubt. Incredible dialogue, flawless acting. I'm being a little bit facetious there. I went back and watched some of the Killed episodes, and I was like, oh, boy. It's still great, man. You always wanted to see what Mr. T was going to do and how many guys he was going to throw over his head, and they were going to flip into a pile of boxes, how many Jeeps were going to flip over in the car chase. But the point of the A-Team every week was that they were this group of guys that was going to help somebody that was in danger or kidnapped or something like that, and they went to wherever it was they needed to go, and they had basically nothing to work with except a bunch of metal and a welding torch back in the shed in the back, and somehow they had to defeat this 10 or 15 or 20-person militia that's coming to attack them. And they're like, oh no, what are we going to do? And then Mr. T gets his blowtorch out, and he's soldering some metal panels on the side of this rundown old Jeep or truck, and they put a machine gun on top, and suddenly the bad guys come, and the A-Team busts out of the doors, and they're shooting everybody, but nobody ever actually gets hit or killed. That was actually one of the points of the show, was that nobody ever got killed. There was only one person that ever got killed on the A-Team. It was one of the main military characters toward the very end of the series, but none of the bad guys ever got killed, even though there were fully automatic machine guns shooting around. You'd see the bullets fly up on the ground. Anyway, the point was that they had no chance of succeeding against these insurmountable odds. But every week, evidently, millions of people were glued to their TV sets to see what is the A-Team going to do this week. Because it seemed like they had no chance of success. I mean, it was some retired military guys. One of them, they had to bust out of a mental institution half the time. I mean, there was no way this was going to work, but somehow it did. For five TV seasons, the A-Team prevailed. And we loved it because it seemed like it was never going to work. Just like a plan to go find a guy in the middle of the night and uncover his feet. Maybe he'll ask you to marry him. And you look at that and you're like, yeah, right. Like that's going to work. You might as well put Mr. T with a blowtorch in his hand. But what exactly happens? Verse 10, the plan and surprising reaction. I am your servant Ruth, she said. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family. And his reaction, verse 10, the Lord bless you, my daughter, he replied. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. Now that you've come out of mourning, we'll put that in parentheses, you have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. That's another reason why we don't think there's any kind of immorality going on in chapter 3. In this whole plot, she's not trying to seduce him sexually. She's just trying to get his attention in this strange way. Like I said, we don't know why it's happening like this, but it worked. Plan seemed like it was destined to fail. So, against all odds, the Redeemer comes through. He comes to rescue. He comes to redeem. He's willing to take Ruth, and eventually what we're going to find out in chapter 4, you'll have to be here next week for that, is we're going to see that her entire household is going to become a part of Boaz's redemption of this family, of this household. Didn't seem like it was going to work. You'll notice there that in verse 9, Ruth says to spread your garment over me, or some of your translations will have something like spread your wings over me. The really cool thing about this language that's translated there by the NIV, cover your garment, or some of your other translations, spread your wing, is that it's one of the scholars talked about it being gloriously ambiguous terminology. Meaning it had such a wide range of meanings, and they're all incredibly important for our passage here, because it can just mean take a blanket and cover me with it. It can mean just simply that, but it can also mean, in a metaphorical sense, spread a wing of protection over me and do a work of deliverance in my life. Or even bigger, it can be a picture of God and his protection over his people, spreading his wings over his people. So that what you have here is she's saying, spread your garment over me, or spread your wings over me, as she's asking, do a work of rescue in my life, because everything was going well, and then I hit rock bottom, and I need somebody to pull me out of the depths, out of the ditch, out of the pit of despair in my life. I need someone to cover me with their blanket, to spread their wings over me, to bring me in and make me a part again. And he says, the Lord bless you, my daughter. There's a little bit of an obstacle that's going to have to be overcome, however, before that happens. Because Boaz is not first in line to be the Goel, the guardian redeemer. That's what we find out in the next couple of verses. Look here. Verse 12, although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night. And in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good. Let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning. So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, no one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor. He also said, bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out. When she did, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and placed the bundle on her. Then he went back to town. So this is what happens. He says, okay, I'm going to do this. There's some technical problems with what we're going to have to do. We're going to have to work it out, but I'm going to see what I can do in the morning. We can't do anything about it until morning time. Until then, just go back to sleep. Use part of my blanket if you need to stay warm. And when you get up in the morning, we're going to get up early so you can go back quickly so that nobody sees you and has questions. Is something untoward going on? And he tells her to hold out her garment and put 6 measures, 6 handfuls, or maybe some type of measuring cup they had right there with them, 6 measures of barley back in there. That way, if somebody saw her, they'd be like, what are you doing? She's like, look, I got some barley. So she takes it back home to Ruth. Really cool scene change here. Now we're going to go back to Ruth and Naomi's house, and they're going to talk again. We'll see what happens there. Verse 16, when Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed." You know, one of the cool things about the way this book is set up is that chapter 2 and chapter 3 are in a lot of ways mirror images of each other. Because in both chapters, Naomi and Ruth start off with a conversation at home. Then Ruth goes to the fields or to the threshing floor, and then the chapter closes with Ruth and Naomi back at home again, with Ruth bringing barley back to provide for their family. Really cool way that the author has set up the literary devices here. When we get the good news in verse 16, when Naomi gets the good news that everything that Boaz had done for her, I mean, this is great news. This is like a great love story. You know, you see a movie or you see some kind of play or TV show, you're like, everything worked out in the end. They lived happily ever after. We're not quite to that point yet, but at this point in the story, you have the sense that, yes, this is going to work out and God is going to provide a way. But I think the most interesting thing that we see in this last section of verses here is verse 17. He says, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed." And you're like, well, what's so interesting about that? Some of your translations do this interesting thing. It's helpful in some cases, where if they've added an extra word to help you understand the passage, it'll be in italics. And the rest of the text will be in normal typeface. But italics will be an indication that your translators have supplied an extra word there. Do any of you have a word in italics in that verse? He said, "Don't go back to your mother empty." Anybody have handed in italics? In some translations, you may not have any of them today. There may be some more obscure ones. But in some translations, handed is in italics. Because that's not specifically what the Hebrew says there. He leaves it, it's actually left a little bit open there at the end. It actually says, if you wanted to give a literal translation of it, "Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty." Now, in English, that begs it asks the question, empty what? So that's why your translators provide empty-handed. So you have something in your hands. But if you think back to earlier in the book, what exactly did Naomi say toward the end of chapter 1? Flip back to chapter 1 with me. There's an important literary play that's going on here that you almost miss if you see that Ruth says empty-handed at the end of chapter 3. Look at chapter 1, verse 20. "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Lord, the Almighty has made my life very bitter." Verse 21, this is where you see it. "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." You see the word empty there? She went away from Bethlehem full. She returned empty. But now what is God doing this work in her life? Verse 17, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty." In other words, the emptiness that we saw at the beginning of this book, just in its preliminary stages, is beginning to be filled. God is working out this plan of redemption in the lives of these two women in a very simple way of making sure there's food for them to eat. Don't go back empty. God is about to fill them. He's about to fill his people. And that's an incredibly important thing that you need to know about God today, is that when he does a work of redemption in us, when we give him our lives and turn to him, he is eager to fill us. God is beginning this work here, is what we see. A number of great passages in the Old Testament talk about this. Let me give you one in Psalm 81. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. But my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it." This may be a commercial that came on about the same time as the A-Team, so some of you may not remember what I'm talking about, but do you remember this Reach toothbrush commercial with the little cartoon character that had the flip-top head? Do you remember this? And his whole head like opened backwards and he could get to all his teeth. They said if you had a flip-top head, you wouldn't need a Reach toothbrush, but you don't, so you need one. That's the point of it. And that's kind of what I picture here when it says open wide your mouth and I would fill it. I mean, if you could flip the back of your head open and your complete head and mouth and neck, he could just pour the food down your throat. If that's what God could do, he would do it. Open wide your mouth and I would fill it. Another thing that I think about is kids, when they're too young to feed themselves and you have to feed them with a spoon or a fork or something, you find a food that they like. As soon as you get that food on the fork, their mouth is open as wide as it can be. And you can actually kind of play a joke on them and like not go real slow. And they're just sitting there like, waiting for the food because they love it. They want it so bad. And that's us. If we would ask God, if we would desire that from him, if we would open our mouths wide, ready for his filling in our lives, he would fill. Open wide your mouths and I will fill it. What does he go on to say? So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. But you would be fed with the finest of wheat, with honey from the rock. I would satisfy you. In other words, God has ways to fill our lives and to satisfy us if we would only turn to him as the person that can satisfy. Let me give you another one from Jeremiah 2, 13 and 17. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water. That's the first sin. So we're going from food to water here, but the metaphor is pretty much the same. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns. They've dug their own wells, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So we have in God a perfect fountain of life-giving water. But instead of turning to him and drinking from his constantly flowing stream, we turn to our own devices and our own sins and the things that we think are going to satisfy. And they're pictured as dry wells. And we bring up the bucket and there's nothing but dust in there. They don't satisfy. That's what Jeremiah says. Have you not brought this on yourselves by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? The fact is that God puts us in a place where we can be satisfied in him, but we turn to so many different things and we wonder why we feel lost and without purpose and life just doesn't seem to satisfy and we don't know what to do. And God says, I'm here and I'm ready to feed. I'm ready to give you living water if you would just turn to me. One more passage, Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. The fact of God's word is that God wants to fill our lives with eternal God kind of pleasures, much greater than anything this world has to offer. I'm not here promising that God is going to fill your life with money and possessions and pride and all the things the world looks at are good and what sometimes, unfortunately, people tell you God is there to satisfy. God is not there to satisfy those needs in your life. That is for the next life. God has mansions prepared for us. We will live in glory one day. This life is not for our glory. This life is for his glory. But he's willing to give us himself. He's willing to give us Jesus. That is the one thing that can satisfy. God can satisfy us. He is the one that can really do it. Here's what I'm picturing. Have y'all been to Skinny Dip before? The restaurant? You go in there, you get the cup, you fill it up with ice cream. I know it's really yogurt, but it seems like ice cream to me. And then you can put all the different toppings on it and everything, right? And I always like gummy bears. Never put gummy bears on your Skinny Dip ice cream. Because even though they may be fresh gummy bears, they get cold and really hard, and it seems like they're stale. So don't get gummy bears. But you can put lots of different things on them. It would be like going to Skinny Dip and taking your cup up to the gummy bear chute and opening it up and filling it full of gummy bears. And then going to check out and paying like $15 for a cup of gummy bears. Because they charge you by weight, right? And you're like, if you want gummy bears, go next door to Food Lion and buy a bag of gummy bears there, or Kroger, or whatever it is over there. But the point of going to Skinny Dip is that you get ice cream, and then you put stuff on it, right? If you don't get the ice cream, you've missed the point. And the point of life in God and in his pleasure is that we get Jesus, and he is the point of everything. But we try to fill our lives with gummy bears and crunched up Oreo cookies and Reese's cups and all this kind of stuff, and we think that's going to satisfy us. We get up to the cash register, and the cashier's looking in there like, what are you filling your cup up with? You came in here for frozen yogurt. Go get some of that. And God is saying, I am the one that can satisfy. It's not sexual pleasure. It's not money. It's not the iPhone 6 that's coming out this week. It's not your college football team winning or NFL team. It's not having more friends or more people on Facebook or follow you on Twitter. None of those things are going to satisfy. It's only in me. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. And what Ruth said to Naomi, he gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty, because my redemption is at work. I'm ready to let you feed on me and my goodness and my blessing. So that's what I want to challenge you guys with today. Open wide your mouth for God to fill with his goodness and his love and his mercy. He has it in abundance, and you can't find it anywhere else. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this time we've had together. And God, we thank you for working out your plan in some amazing ways, not only in an odd plan for Ruth to go find a husband, but in a peasant savior who walked the dusty ground around Jerusalem and Galilee 2,000 years ago, and who died a criminal's death on a cross. A plan that we would have looked at and said, that'll never work. But you work out your purpose and your plan to accomplish your redemption in us. And God, I pray that you would help us to feast on what you have to give us today. God, help us to turn away from the things in this world that we replaced you with, to the broken, dry, dusty cisterns that we try to dig, and to turn back to you, the fountain of true living water. I pray that you would help us to make Jesus everything in our lives. God, there are lives that are here today that feel empty. And I pray that even as we sing our closing song today, that you would begin a work of filling in them. We ask it today in Jesus' name. Amen.